What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We've lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit.
Well, good morning, Summit Church. I want to begin this morning by pointing out a couple things to you. First of all, the worship band that was up here is our Saturday evening worship band. And I know that you appreciate them. We're giving the worship band that's here a week off. But also want to use that as an opportunity to tell you that we have a fantastic service on Saturday night. I know that right now, sort of mid-fall, everything's sort of stabilized. But starting in January, I know it's a few months off, but things will turn into a zoo here again. And so for many of you, you can have a real ministry just by going on Saturday night so that you can free up some space here, because these are the services that newer people tend to come into more quickly. And so you're like, but I really like to come to church on Sunday morning. Well, you could go on Saturday night and then serve on Sunday morning. That would make, you know, everybody happy. So anyway, just take that as a little word of admonition now. It will come to a complete hard sell when we get into December. So you've been warned. I also want to tell you about something very important that's coming up for the whole church this Friday, and that is our annual Sent Conference. Now, if you've been around here, you know that our mission as a church is to plant 1,000 churches and bless 1,000 cities in the next 40 years. Well, this Friday night, you can hear specifically about what we're doing and where we are involved. And you will hear about how you and your small group, if you are in one, how you can be involved, how you can take trips to these places. And we're going to pray together this Friday night for what God is doing through the Summit Church around the world. Now, I know some of you hear that and you're like, well, not really relevant for me because I don't really feel called to go. That doesn't matter, because we believe that sending is not the assignment for a specialized few of us, but sending is really what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Our God is a sending God. And so to know Him and to walk with Him is to be part of the sending process. Now, I'm telling you, this is going to be good. There's going to be some great music. I'm going to be teaching a couple times, and I think you're going to learn a ton. And you're going to be so inspired by some of the stories that you hear that some of you are going to speak in tongues, all right? So you can come on Friday night and just experience it. All right, details are in your worship guide, as always, or on the website. All right, when people ask me what the biggest lesson that I've learned in being a pastor for the last 7 or so years, what it is, I always tell them that it is that I seem to have to repeat things numerous times before people get them. When I first became a pastor, I thought that I would say things basically once and everybody gets it. Now I know that's not true. I'll say something like, 10 times. And on the 10th time, somebody will come up to me and be like, Pastor, that was awesome. I can't believe I've never thought about that before. Yeah, and I'm like, I can't believe you've never thought about it before either, because I've said it 9 other times. And I've watched you write it down some of those times when I was saying it. So here's my rule. When I am sick of saying it, then our leaders have just started to get it. And when they're sick of hearing it, then everybody else is just starting to get it. All right, so if you're sick of hearing what I'm about to say, just feel good about yourself that you're a leader and realize that somebody around you is probably just starting to get it, okay? All right, so here it is. The big point in the Exodus was not the slavery that they were delivered out of. The big point of the Exodus is what they were being delivered up unto, and that is knowing God. Exodus makes this point to us in at least 2 ways. First, there is what God says to Pharaoh. All right, we've been over this, I know, ad nauseum, but that's why I keep repeating it, so that we all get it. God says to Pharaoh, let my people go that they might, all right, 5 of you, now the rest of you, that they might worship me. That's right. What is the point of the Exodus? Worship. What is the point of all that God has done in your life? That you might know Him, that you might enjoy Him, that you might love Him, desire Him, walk with Him. It's the only thing, I'm telling you, that makes Christianity worthwhile, and it's the one thing that many of you are completely missing. Secondly, you get the idea from the way that the whole book of Exodus is laid out. The first 18 chapters or so are all action. There's plagues and the Death Eaters and the Red Sea. But then the last 21 chapters are conversations and laws and pictures about what it means to know God. The point of the first 18 chapters, the action, the Exodus, is knowing the God that is revealed in the last 21 chapters. All right, so let me make this note again to you. In churches like ours, we often do a pretty good job of talking about what Jesus has saved us from, sin. What we don't do a really good job of talking about is what Jesus has saved us unto, knowing God. In a lot of the Christian music I was familiar with growing up, we talked a lot about Jesus taking us to heaven, you know, walking the streets of gold and the sweet by and by. But the point of Jesus' work was not simply taking us to heaven, but getting the God of heaven into us on earth. Right? That's why the Lord's Prayer is not, God, get us out of here. And the Lord's Prayer is, God, may the kingdom come on earth like it is in heaven. Right? That's the point of this whole present series. The purpose of all that Christ has accomplished for us is that we might know and worship God, to stand in awe of Him. That was our first message. To delight in and to crave and to enjoy His presence, which was the subject of our second message. Okay? Well, in light of all that, how God opens up Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, makes perfect sense. Right? This is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. This is the foundation of how they're going to know God. Right, Exodus 20, verse 1. And so God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Look, you shall have no other gods before me. God is saying to them, I brought you up out of political slavery. Now I'm going to deliver you from the real slavery. And that's slavery to idolatry. You have been freed politically. Now I am going to free you spiritually. So, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Proper worship of and devotion to God was to be the foundation of Israel's true freedom. So what I want to show you today is, firstly, what exactly idolatry is. Then I want to show you why it is the mother of all sins. Then why idolatry is slavery. And then lastly, how we can escape it. Okay? First part here, what idolatry is. Now, the word idolatry, I know, conjures up images of primitive people bowing down to big golden statues. This summer, my wife and I went to Athens, Greece. She'd always wanted me to take her there because she says I'm built kind of like a Greek god. That was a joke. Well, in the older parts of Athens, you can see that they literally had temples to idols on every corner. Some of your big ones, Artemis, the goddess of prosperity or the goddess of money. And then there was Athena, the goddess of intelligence and political prowess. In the temple to Athena, they had this picture of Zeus's head being split open and her being taken out of it. It's pretty disgusting. But the point was, if you wanted to be smart, if you wanted to have the wisdom of the gods, then you would worship Athena. Then there was the goddess Nike, the goddess of victory, who was worshipped by athletes. It's actually spelled, if you write it out, N-I-K-E. Worshipped by athletes and warriors and Michael Jordan, and makes you run faster and jump higher and soar above the competition. That's where we get, you know, the Nike brand from. Then there was the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of sexuality and beauty. You worshipped her by having sex with the temple prostitutes. And then my personal favorite, the goddess Cloacina, who was the goddess of the sewer system. I kid you not, I'm not really sure who worshipped her or exactly how you made an offering, okay? And I don't really want to know. And sometimes, you know, at our house, we light a candle in the bathroom. I'm not sure if that counts or not, but that was everywhere, goddesses and gods. Now, most of us think, well, I don't worship idols like that. I don't have any little statues in my bathroom or, you know, around my house. So this first commandment is pretty irrelevant to me. But don't be so naive. An idol is anything you look to do what only God can do in your life. An idol is anything that is so central and essential to your life that you could not imagine being happy or secure without it. It is something so important that if you lost it, you would feel like life is hardly worth living. Idolatry is not so much about what you bow your knees to as what it is that you lean your soul upon. For example, we may not kneel down to images of Artemis, the god of success, but many of us could not imagine being happy without it, so we sacrifice all kinds of things to it. You have such a drive to succeed that you sacrifice your family to it, or if you're a student, you obsess about graduating with the right GPA or getting the right job. Some of you will sacrifice your integrity to be able to get ahead. I have seen the statistics on how many college students cheat in college, and it is unbelievable how many will sacrifice their integrity just to be able to get ahead. We may not literally bow down to Nike, the goddess of victory, but every time we turn on the news, we see athletes ravaging their bodies and compromising their integrity, taking steroids in an attempt to try and become the greatest player of all time. You know, old movie, one of my favorites growing up, The Natural with Robert Redford. Some of you remember that old movie, right? Robert Redford is a baseball player, and at one point he's explaining to this girl why it is he's so driven, why he alienates all of his relationships, why he'll give up everything to become a great baseball player. And he says, I just want to walk down the street one day and overhear somebody saying, there he is, the greatest player of all time. I'd sacrifice everything for that. They may not actually kneel down to the goddess Nike, but they worship it. They could have been happy being a good player. They could have been successful and rich, but to be a great player, they would sacrifice everything. We may not physically kneel down to images of Aphrodite, the goddess of sex, but girls obsess over their bodies and struggle with depression and jealousy toward girls that are prettier than them. Some struggle with eating disorders in an attempt to try and get the perfect body. They sacrifice their health to that goddess. Others feel like there's no way they could be happy being single. So they're driven to get married in search of that god. They're willing to compromise their standards or just about anything to be in a relationship. Others feel like they need good romance so bad that they feel like, I got to get out of this marriage so I can find good romance. And they're willing to walk out on their kids or in some ways to sacrifice their kids and walk away from what they know the Bible teaches about staying faithful to your marriage in pursuit of the god of romance. You know, I think about a guy like Eliot Spitzer here, the former governor of New York. You know, he won the election in New York by a landslide, a record margin. His prospects were incredibly bright. He was a rising star in the Democratic Party, and you know that he had to believe in what, you know, his values were. By all accounts, he had a great family. Gives it all up for a 22-year-old call girl from Washington who promised her services to him for $4,300. Or our own John Edwards here in this state. What that is it's just worship of Aphrodite in a different form. An idol, you see, is not necessarily a bad thing. Usually an idol is simply a good thing that has become an ultimate thing. I've heard it said like this, an idol is a good thing that becomes a God thing and so turns into a bad thing. The word for glory in Hebrew is the word kabod. Kabod, which means weight. To give glory to something is to give weight to it. You worship something when you give it the glory or you give it the weight that you should only give to God. All of you, listen to me, all of you are worshipers. All of you, whether you're religious or not, you are a worshiper, and you can no more turn off your worship drive by not being religious than you could turn off your sex drive by remaining single. This is part of being human. You're a worshiper. You give weight to certain things in your life. Verse 5 shows you exactly what an idol is by giving you the three ways that you relate to an idol. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Underline stuff in your Bible, which I would highly suggest that you do. Right? Take something out and mark this. Right? The first word, jealous, that's talking about what you love. The second word, serve, that's what you trust in. The third word, bow down, or what you obey. Let me take those apart and unpack those for you. Jealous, that's the image of marriage. God is jealous for our love and devotion, like a husband is jealous for his wife's love. So there's the first part of your definition of idolatry. It's in your worship guide, by the way. I've broken it out for you if you want to have some pre-done notes there. Jealous. An idol is anything we love more than God. Now, I know that, unfortunately, for many of us, jealousy is a negative word because we associate things with jealousy like possessiveness and obsession. It's the husband who wants his wife at home all the time and never talking to another man. And true, there is a possessive, obsessive, selfish, controlling jealousy. But then there's also healthy jealousy. I want my wife to love me more than she loves any other man. I want her to delight in me and desire me more than any other man. I am jealous for her affections, for her sake and for mine, and for the sake of our kids and our family for that matter. Right now, I am jealous for my kids' trust. As their father, I want them to trust me more right now than they do their friends. Her friends think that the Doodlebops hung the moon and that the Jonas Brothers are the highest pinnacle of wisdom, right? And I don't think it's a stretch to say I want them to trust me more than they trust Hannah Montana, right? Every parent's like, amen. In the same way, God is jealous for our emotion and our devotion and our trust. He is to be absolutely preeminent in all our thoughts and all our affections. Nothing is to excite us, entice us, or capture our imaginations or our dreams like he does. Now, some of you hear that and you're like, well, that makes God sound selfish. Well, just think of it this way. Every year the earth rotates around the sun. Right there in the middle of our eight planets and whatever Pluto is now, the sun sits right there in the middle. In fact, I was reading a book about space the other night with my daughter. My oldest daughter's 6 years old, and had a picture of the planets. And so I just, you know, I was like, see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 planets. And Karis, my six-year-old, says, no, Dad, 8. I was like, you know what? She says, 8. Pluto was recused as a planet. And I said, I know. Plus, it's not even the right use of the word recuse, okay? Go to school, you know. Whatever it is, the sun sits right there in the middle. Now, imagine that the sun, if it was a person, and it had thoughts and emotions, and if the sun loved the earth, the sun would desire to stay the center of the earth's orbit. Why? Well, if not, the earth would freeze and die. The sun is jealous for the devotion of the earth. It wants the earth to stay centered upon it. In the same way, we were created for God. So he is jealous that we stay centered on him because he knows that we can never, ever be happy or fulfilled until we are centered on him as he designed us to be. So an idol is anything that you love more than God. God is jealous for our devotion. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination and evokes your emotions more than God does. So let's just stop right there and ask a question. What do you love most in life? What are you absolutely and most passionate about having? You want to know how you can tell? It's what you dream about most. What do you dream about? about what do you think, man, if I could just have that, I'd be happy. Maybe it's a great marriage. Maybe great sex. A great body. Maybe it's to be regarded as the best in your field. To be rich. For a lot of guys in seminary, it's to have a big, successful church and a prosperous ministry. For many high school students, it's for people at their high school to really respect and admire them. For many of us as we get older, it's just, I just want a happy family. That's all. What do you dream about? What's on your mirror that you are working the hardest to obtain? What do you sacrifice most for? Think about the word sacrifice. A sacrifice is what you do to an idol, right? What do you really sacrifice for? Getting good grades or getting ahead? You know, you'll put that in front of your relationship to God. You'd sacrifice your friends or your family to get it. In a pinch, you are even willing to sacrifice your integrity by cheating if you have to. All this comes from loving something more than you love God. Here's your second word, serve. When you serve an idol, you do so because of something the idol can give to you. So you make oblation to it, so it will give you what you want: success, happiness, safety, love, satisfaction. So here's the second part of your definition. An idol is anything you trust in more than God with your future. What do you trust in to give you what you will need for the future? Here's how I'll tell you you can figure this one out. Look at your nightmares. To figure out what you love, look at your dreams. To figure out what you trust in, just take a look at your nightmares. All right, so I have this silly recurring nightmare I've told you about before, but it does recur. It happened just the other night. I have this recurring nightmare of showing up in my underwear and completely unprepared to speak at a large college event. I don't know why, but that's just what I have a nightmare about. It happened just the other night, except it wasn't at a college. It was here at the church. I showed up here on Sunday morning, but somehow had forgotten that I had to preach. So I stood up here, totally unprepared, and I look out at my notes page, and it's completely blank. And in my dream, I just stared out at all of you, and you all just awkwardly stared back at me. And so I tried to tell a joke, and it completely bombed, right? And people at West Club start, you know, snickering and twittering about me to each other, you know, at Pastor J.D. Greer's an idiot, you know, and everybody at Coal Mill gets up to go refill their coffee. And then I woke up, and it was a real short dream. I woke up, and it took me a few seconds to figure out what was going on, and I woke Veronica up. I'm like, we've got to quit drinking so much before we go to bed. But here's the serious part. I have this fear of being humiliated and not really being respected in life. Many psychologists would tell me that's what's kind of behind that dream. And that's because the admiration of people is an idol to me. I bow down to it a lot. I work hard to be a success. And I try to pump up the church because I feel like when the church is doing great, everybody will think well of me. It's why I worry about the church's future. And I have nightmares. Not necessarily literal nightmares, but nightmares about the church falling apart. I have this fear that all of you suddenly, you can say this is silly, but I'm telling you, I have this fear that suddenly all of you at once are going to realize, you know, Jenny's not that good of a preacher. He's only got like 5 sermons that he basically recycles, you know, and preaches over and over again. Then I'm going to show up one week and nobody's here because you've all decided to go to a new church. And the only people in this big, huge room are me and my wife, and she's sitting out front listening to Mark Driscoll on her iPod while I preach. What are your nightmares about? What do you worry most about losing? Being poor? Running out of money in retirement? Always being a nobody? Never losing the 20 pounds or the 60 pounds that you need to lose? Your kids not turning out right, or losing your husband to death or divorce? Take my wife for a minute. She loves the church, but she isn't obsessed with worry like I am about the prospect of it doing well, because her identity is not wrapped up in the well-being of this church. She tells me all the time, I love our church. I could be happy at a much smaller, not so successful church. But see, it's different for our children. If one of our children turns out badly, that reflects on her as a mother, which is her identity. Well, I mean, I love my kids too, but my identity is not tied up in them. You see, we both love the church and we both love our kids, but each one of us respectively has our identity wrapped up in one or the other. I have turned the church and she has turned the family into an idol that we've built our identity and our happiness upon. Here's another way of coming at this question. Where do you go for comfort? Where do you turn for comfort? What do you trust in when things go badly? When you get depressed? When things are stressful? Where do you turn? Bottle of wine? A drug? Gambling? Internet gaming? Pornography? I told you before, many ladies get stressed out. They go shopping. You can handle anything if you got the right shoes. So you medicate with plastic. Maybe food is your comfort. And not to be simplistic, but here's what's sometimes happening with an anorexic or somebody that has bulimia, struggles with bulimia. They feel like they need a great body to feel good about themselves. And that's their god of identity, but they also turn to food for comfort. That's their god of comfort. So that causes her to live in a cycle of binge for comfort and purge for identity. What you see is you got two gods in conflict. Her god of comfort and her god of identity are making war against each other. For some girls, the only way they can feel good about themselves is to constantly have a boyfriend. And so they are serial daters. The attention of a guy is their comfort. It medicates them. And many of these girls get married, and then 5 years into their marriage or 2 years into their marriage, they feel like their husband no longer satisfies them and they have to look elsewhere. Maybe for comfort, you turn inwardly to something about yourself that tells you you're really okay or that things are going to turn out okay for you. That's seen in Saving Private Ryan. Remember this one, or remember the movie Saving Private Ryan? Right at the very end, the guy who plays the older version of Matt Damon is right in front of that tombstone of the guy who saved his life, and he turns to his wife, and with tears coming out of his eyes, he says, "Baby, tell me I'm a good man. Am I a good man? Tell me I am." You know, and it's kind of like sort of sweet on one hand because here he wants his wife to just tell him he's a good man, but on the other side, when you think about it, it's kind of pathetic. Here he is trying to find justification for his whole life based on what his wife is about to say on him. That's a lot of weight to put on your wife. And it may look sweet in a movie, but it is destructive when it really happens that way. It is what she thought about him that would suddenly make him okay. For some of you, when you are feeling bad about yourself, you tell yourself, well, but I'm a good person. I'm a good mother. Maybe in high school, you feel rejected by your peers, your friends, but you think, well, that's okay. Not everybody thinks well of me, but I'm smart. Or maybe you think, but I'm artistic. And if nobody else can see the beauty in me, I can see it. I'll delight in myself and how creative and deep and beautiful I am on the inside. And you turn yourself into an idol. For some of us, what tells us we're okay is that we're religious than everybody else. You know, in college, you're in class and you realize you're not doing that well, but inside you're like, yeah, but I know God. That makes me better than everybody else. And then you got, you know, people who feel like a certain brand of Christianity makes them superior to everybody else. I'm Pentecostal. I'm Reformed. I'm Baptist. That makes me better than everybody. It sets me apart. Or maybe it's your political position. You really feel good about yourself because you believe in sweeping health reform no matter how high it costs us or makes or raises our taxes. And you believe in it, right? You believe, you eat local and organic and you recycle. And that makes you feel better about yourself than everybody else. Others of you on the other side of the fence, you feel superior because you believe in small government. And John Stossel tells you that statistically you give more to the poor than the commie pico liberals in our country. You got this little kind of internal dialogue that tells you that you're better than other people, and that's where you turn for comfort. You serve that. See? Here's your third word, bow down. An idol is anything we bow down to. An idol is something that commands our obedience. It speaks, and so we obey. Bow down means an idol is anything that you obey more than God. What we love is revealed by our dreams. What we trust in is revealed by our nightmares. What we bow down to or what we obey, what we are slaves to obey, is revealed by our most unyielding emotions. Tim Keller's really brought this out. Here are some examples. What are you most bitter about in life? When you think back on your life, what is that one thing that has made you the most bitter? Because chances are it's connected to an idol. You wanted a family and your husband left you. You wanted a family, but you never got married. You wanted a spot on the team or to have a certain job, but you got overlooked. Or maybe you just wanted the love of your father, and you never got it. It's made you bitter. That's not a bad thing, like the love of your dad. That's a good thing. It's just that it became an idol to you. Here's another one. What has triggered times of depression in your life? Is it a lack of success? Maybe what triggers depression is when you go through controversy and people criticize you. Maybe what has made you most depressed is a relationship that you lost. Whatever triggered that depression, chances are it's connected to an idol. Who is it that you just can't bring yourself to forgive? Like, you want to forgive them, but you can't. Chances are the person you can't forgive, the reason you can't forgive them is because they robbed you of an idol. I remember hearing a pastor one time telling a story about two women in his church. They had a nearly identical situation, and that is their husbands were leaving them, and both of them had one son. One of them was a brand new Christian. The other was a very mature Christian. Right? The one who was a really mature Christian, in the absence of her husband, had really begun to depend on her son for happiness. Emotionally kind of married her son. The one who was a newer Christian hadn't done that. Right? Well, the absence of the father for both of these women was causing the son to turn bad a little bit, starting to have a sort of a rough time, as that often happens. Well, the woman who was a new Christian eventually was able to forgive her husband, and because of her forgiveness, was able to see that relationship restored. The one who was a more mature Christian, because her husband was attacking her idol, which was her son's affection, was never able to forgive her husband, and as a result, she never forgave them. They never got back together. All of it goes back to not the maturity of their Christianity, but whether or not they've made an idol out of this thing. What is it that you can't forgive? Chances are it's because it's connected to an idol. Or how about this one? What makes you lose your temper? Again, chances are it's connected to an idol. Some of you cannot control yourself when you're disrespected. You get put down at work and you start fantasizing about taking the person that put you down and shoving them into a wood chipper. Isn't it right? Brings up one of my favorite Seinfeld episodes where George gets put down at work. Remember this one? And he spends the rest of the episode trying to plot how to create a situation where he can really slam the person back. The jerk store called. They're running out of you. Anybody remember that? Anybody? Come on. All right. You just can't handle it when somebody disrespects you. You even just about lose it when somebody you don't even know cuts you off in traffic like it is personal or something. How dare they do that to me? You know, and there's this little voice inside you going, you should walk away, but you can't because you've been disrespected and you don't see yourself as a whole person if others don't respect you. They've attacked you at your core. They've attacked your idol, and so you got to speed up beside them and either, you know, honk the horn at them or give them the one-finger salute and put them back in their place and restore that sense of respect back to yourself. How about urges you can't control? This urge hits you and you feel like, I just got to have this. Sexual urges. Pornography, homosexuality, illicit extramarital sex. For many of you, you feel like, I just can't say no to that urge. You feel like you can't live without the satisfaction of that urge. You see, at that moment, it weighs more than God does to you. And so it commands your obedience more than God. What you dream about, what you have nightmares about, and your most unwielding emotions, these things are like the smoke from the fires of the altar at which you are worshiping. If you want to know what you really worship, Just follow the smoke of those three things, what you dream about, what your nightmares are about, and what your most unwielding emotions are about, and follow those back to the altar that you worship at. Many of you, listen, many of you say that you keep the commandments. And many of you think that you are a pretty good person. Do you really keep this one? Is God first and foremost in your heart? Is there anything that dominates your dreams, fuels your nightmares, and commands your obedience more than God? Anything you strive for more than you strive to know God? If so, then your soul is consumed with idolatry, an egregious violation of the first and most important commandment. And you are a bunch of idolaters. Admit it. If you don't think you're an idolater, then you have no concept of your own heart. I don't care how you grew up, or who you vote for, or how many verses you know, if you don't see how this sin has dominated your life, then you don't know your own heart at all. During the last message I preached in the series, I asked if you wanted God's blessings more than you wanted God, money, good family, marriage. And most of us, our response was, no, of course we want God's presence more. Well, this past week, since you heard that message, what did you spend most of your energy in pursuit of? What'd you strive after most? What'd you dream about when your mind went to idol? What did you dream about getting? Would you please give up this idea that you are a pretty good person? Idolatry is cosmic treason of the highest order, and it is an utterly damnable offense, and you are completely dominated by this sin. The opposite of Christianity is not atheism. The opposite of Christianity is idolatry. Listen very close to me. You see, before sin is commission, doing things that violate the law, sin is omission, failing to love God. Before sin is a breaking of laws, it is a betrayal of love. Before sin is doing something improper, it is failing to love something properly. Which leads me to this next thing, and that is that idolatry is the mother of all sins. Breaking this commandment is what causes you to break all the others. I think I've pretty much already made this point, but why would you lie? When you lie, why do you lie? Well, it's usually because you worship an idol. I've explained this before, but I realize that I tend to lie in basically two areas, just to be candid. Number one is I have a propensity to kind of exaggerate my accomplishments and minimize my failures. Because why? Because I want you to think well of me because I worship other people's admiration. And so by making myself appear larger and my faults appear smaller, I feel like I can get your admiration, and so that's why I exaggerate sometimes. The other time I lie is when I don't want to disappoint people because I'm a total type A firstborn and I like to make people happy. And so if I feel like somebody asked me to do something and I don't want to do it, I don't want to disappoint them. So they look at me and they're like, they ask, for example, someone wanted to come over to my house and I didn't really want to have them come over. I tend to say something like, oh, well, my wife and I already have a commitment that night, which really it's a commitment to each other to watch TV that night. That's all I mean by that. And so some of you are like, you've told that to me. No. It's only other people at the other campuses, okay? Sorry, West Club. I don't want to disappoint you. So I tend to lie. I break that commandment because I worship people's admiration. What would make you murderous? Trace it back. It'll go back to idolatry. You hate somebody because they've something you want. Or somehow they have made you so mad because they attacked an idol in your life. What makes us covet? 10th commandment. There's something we're missing that somebody else has, and we need it to be happy, and we want it. What makes people rob and steal? Idolatry. What makes the pastor resent people who are more successful than him in ministry, even though he knows they're all on the same team, and he ought to be happy for what's going on in the kingdom of God? Idolatry. What makes the anorexic starve her body? Idolatry. What makes us lash out in anger at others? Idolatry. What makes you cheat on your taxes? Idolatry. What makes you get jealous of others? Idolatry. What makes the Wall Street executive greedy? Idolatry. The New Testament says this over and over. Colossians 3:5, greed is idolatry. James 4:3, where does jealousy and bitterness and hatefulness and anger come from? Idolatry. Martin Luther said if we could ever bring ourselves to keep the first commandment, we would naturally keep the other nine. Listen, idolatry causes you to be blind to how much you break the others. If they say that a drug addict or a sex addict get so driven by their addiction that they become oblivious to how much they're hurting and exploiting others. In the same way, idolatry keeps you blind to how much you're breaking the other commandments, because you start to rationalize your disobedience. A woman leaves her husband and tells me, well, I know the Bible says I shouldn't do this, but God wants me to be happy. So I'm sure he's okay with me breaking some laws, because I know deep down God wants me to be happy. What she really means is this: I need my idol so bad that I refuse to let God get in the way. And if he does, I'll crucify him by redefining him. Idolatry is the most subtle of all the sins, but it's the mother of all the sins. It's the heart of rebellion, and again, I would say you are dominated by it. Here's your third thing: idolatry, slavery. You serve an idol because you need something from it. Every idol gives you promises and threats. It promises blessings if you obey and threatens you with curses if you fail. The God of beauty says, find me and you'll be happy. Miss me and you'll be miserable. I'll make you miserable. So you strive and strive to get beauty. The same is true for money or for the God of success. This is where we become slaves. We look to them, but they can never deliver. If anything, they put you in a constant cycle of satisfaction and despair, always promising you that happiness is right around the corner, or driving you to despair because you never can seem to get it. Remember an interview with Angelina Jolie where she said after she made her first movie, she had everything she'd always wanted. She was successful. She was rich. She was dating Brad Pitt. And she said, but still, I had this nagging sense that I just hadn't found it. I wasn't happy. Or maybe for the moment you do feel happy, but you realize, or some of you ought to realize, that death or disease can come in a moment, take everything from you. How many people have felt good about life only to have seen divorce or sickness take everything from them? You know, in the final financial crises of last year, a lot of financial managers went into deep depression. Many became alcoholics and drug addicts, and many committed suicide. There's one guy I read about, a high-profile Bear Stearns executive, who when he learned that he was not going to be hired by J.P. Morgan Chase in the merger, he overdosed in drugs and jumped out of a 29th-story window. His friend, in explanation, said the Bear Stearns thing just broke his spirit. He built his whole life around that. That's why the worship of God is the gateway to freedom. Because again, in the words of Tim Keller, Jehovah, this God here, that is revealing himself to Israel, Jehovah is the only God who, if you find him, will satisfy you. And if you fail him, will forgive you. Some of you have striven all your life to have somebody approve of you. And when people are happy with you, you feel great. When you feel successful, you feel confident and proud. But when you're not, you're insecure and you're in despair and you're jealous and you're vengeful. You are a slave, always trying to prove yourself to somebody. What God is telling Israel here is, you have my approval. You are my treasured, precious possession. I have saved you and made you mine. People, with that, I mean, what else is there? You have the absolute approval and acceptance of the only one whose opinion really matters anyway. You see, the same is true for us in Christ. Jesus has saved us. And in him, we have the God who created the sun and the stars and the molecules. We have his approval. Whose approval do I need if I have his? What other securities and promises for the future do I need if I am held securely by him? Is that your last question? How can we escape the slavery of idolatry? See, at this point, many of you are like, okay, you got me. I am totally an idolater. Where's the Idolaters Are Us support group? How do we get out of this? How do you escape it? This is very important, even surprising. I need you to pay really close attention for just a minute. You see what comes right before this command? Do you see this? Exodus 20, verse 1. God spoke all these words. He didn't just launch right into the commandments. Oh, no. He says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I have already redeemed you. It is not that I'm going to save you as a reward for loving me. It's that you will love me in response to the love and salvation I've already given to you. You see, every other religion in the world teaches you that if you love God enough, He'll love you back. That's what Islam teaches. God turns that on His head here. Its head. And says, no, I love you first. I have purchased you. I have accepted you. I have saved you. Now dwell on that. Think about that. And then love me in response to salvation, not in pursuit of salvation. You see, we cannot just work up love for God. Because if we just worked up love for God in our heart, we'd always be wondering if we loved Him enough, wouldn't we? You know, God, right now, that was it. I think I loved you enough. Now you love me back? Oh, what about now? We just sang a song that really warmed my heart. I totally love you now. And you're like, you're always going to be in the cycle of, is it enough? No, we love Him in response to His extravagant love for us. That was for Israel, is also the offer of salvation to us. This is a picture, you see, of Jesus. God has already purchased our salvation in Jesus' work at the cross. It's all done. Salvation is prior. If we could just see that and embrace it, if we could ever just get our minds around the immensity of the love that God showed us at the cross, if we would just stand in awe at the magnitude of the compassion shown for us there, it moves your heart to passion for Him. He is the Father who has loved you and never left you and always believed in you and kept coming for you. You could not ask for a better friend, a more compassionate King. So now you just respond. So here's your question. Are you going to let Him be your God or not? Are you going to receive His salvation? Who are you going to serve? You know, in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the White Witch holds a spell over the land. It's called a time of enchantment. This is one of the best things about the Chronicles of Narnia. I feel like sometimes people miss it. It's a time of enchantment. That's what C.S. Lewis calls it. Then Aslan shows up and the enchantment breaks, but just for a little bit. And during that enchantment is the time when you are freed from the spell of the goddess and you have a chance to go back to God. What is happening here at the Exodus is that exact same thing. God just broke the spell of Egypt. And then He puts them here at this mountain and says, now you got to choose. You can go back to Egypt or you can go forward to worship God. Many of you are in a time where that enchantment has just been broken. Because you suddenly have realized the silliness and the frailty of the God that you serve. It's happened for us as a nation right now. Because many of us served money and that enchantment has been broken and you've got to choose which God you want to serve. Which God you feel good about building your life on. You see, the same offer to them is the offer to us. Here's the offer to them. Same one to you. Repent of your idols. Make me your God. Receive my salvation. It's free. It's a gift. You can't do anything. Just receive it. Have you ever come to Jesus Christ and made Him your God and received Him as your Savior? You see, a lot of people feel like they got to clean themselves up to get to God. God, I'm going to go fix my life and get it straight. Then I'll come back to you. I'll keep these commandments. No. Salvation is first. Then you respond. Will you receive Jesus? Will you receive God as your God and your Savior? That's the question. Why don't you bow your heads at all of our campuses? Let's bow for a minute. In a minute, we're going to take the Lord's table. If you are a believer, I'm going to give you a chance to just renew yourself around the beauty of God. Say, God, I repent again of my idols. Martin Luther said, all the Christian life is repentance. Repent again for your idolatry. Receive, embrace the love of God in Christ. But if you're here and you've never made Jesus your God and Savior, if you would right now surrender to Him and say, God, I turn from my idols and I'm going to worship and walk with You. If you've never received Him as your Savior, just embrace what He's done for you. Just embrace it. The work's been done. Just receive it. Right now, Jesus, I receive You as my Savior. Let that be your prayer. Father, I pray for those at all of our campuses that maybe in this moment put their trust in You for the first time. Father, I pray for those who, like me, are believers, but whose hearts are so prone to wander. God, renew us back to this covenant, we pray. In Jesus' name.